Our scripture reading for this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians. I'll be reading from the third chapter, verses 18, continuing in the fourth chapter to verse 5. Colossians 3:18 through verse 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
If you're a visitor tonight, you've come in on the last of a series of sermons that I've been preaching on Sunday nights centering around the little book of Colossians. Perhaps you'd like to find that in your Bibles for just a moment as I make a couple of introductory remarks. It's way over in the New Testament, as was read for us a moment ago. We'll look at a few verses in chapter 3 and then try to just generally review chapter 4 as the conclusion of this series of sermons. I would ask you as we begin to see perhaps in your mind for just a moment an old man. He may have been wrapped in a mantle or a blanket. And he's hunched over a table. And you might picture the flickering shadows from an oil light. And this old man is quietly talking with a young man who turns out to be his friend. The young man has an unusual name, for us anyway, it's Epaphras. That perhaps was not so unusual in the day in which this book was written. He had recently arrived as a traveler from the city of Colossae. And when he came, he brought some news to this older man, whose name is Paul. It was deeply disturbing. You might picture as the time goes along that the room seems to be almost something of a cell. Yes, Paul, this old man, is a prisoner. And he even refers to chains that he must wear. And he's an important prisoner, and so he is watched over by a personal guard, a member of the Roman guard. I wonder if you couldn't picture in your mind that night after night you can listen to the soft tones of the conversation that go on between the old man and the young man. If you listen carefully, you might pick up those overtones that suggest to you that there was some kind of a theological, philosophical disease that had crept into a church. Interestingly enough, a church in which the Apostle Paul, though he was a great missionary and evangelist, as far as we know, he had never been there. But he, for reasons that are sometimes very clear and sometimes not so clear, in the book of Colossians, written to that church in that city, but that reasons also coming out from other writings of this man, he had a great concern as a pastor for what was going on in that church. I think the conversation, if I pick it up correctly, seems to move around topics like this: Jewish ritualism, Oriental mysticism. And there were some overtones of suggestions that God and matter were antagonistic. These seem to be the themes. I've often wondered how that guard must have felt. He perhaps wearily wondered what he had done to draw this kind of duty. Who wants to sit and listen to two people talk about theology and philosophy and Jewish ritualism and Oriental mysticism? And who cares whether God and matter are antagonistic? That seems to be the theme of the conversation that's going on between these two people. I wonder how that guard reported all of this to the other men in his barracks. Did he say, "You ought to see what I have to put up with. You ought to hear what these fellows talk about. It's not interesting. I don't know what they're saying. It just seems to be something about a church that the older man who's burdened for it hasn't even visited." Well, I could understand that, I think, upon reflection, but I need to remind you, as we have been looking at the letter of Colossians, that we have seen some great doctrinal overviews and flowings, or emphases that have come through this writing. Francis Baer points out for us in one of his volumes that this great doctrine has to do with the primal significance of Christ in creation and in redemption. Now, if that is true, and it is, because we've seen that, we've reviewed it, then this refutes the heresy that worried Paul. And the heresy seemed to have to do with the introduction of some kind of angelic mediators. Now, I've talked to you about that before, and it's a little bit fuzzy for us because we don't really come against that kind of thing in our day very much. But apparently in the church at Colossae, there were people who were suggesting that if you're going to really know God, there would be of necessity some kind of a divine or semi-divine or at least angelic mediator that would have to come in and supplement the saving work of Christ. Now, the church was centered around an understanding of the saving work of Christ. And all of a sudden, from the outside or from some other aspect, comes introduced into that congregation this idea. It seems to me that it's probably fair, I've been thinking about this a bit, it's probably fair to say that what I have just described to you was no doubt much more pertinent and understood in the context of a local problem that existed then. And I think of the fact that, for example, there are certain cults or philosophies or religious interpretations that to us may mean a great deal and may be very troublesome. But, for example, to Europeans today who know little or nothing about them, it may mean nothing. Africans or Asians, they may know nothing about the things that are of great concern to us and for which our books are being written. Well, there are certain themes and there are certain books that the ministers know about, and if you've read along these lines, you know about them as well, that are being reviewed again and again because they're meaningful, those books are, to a given situation that we know about. They may not be so well known someplace else. Now, if that's the case today, then perhaps that was something of the case in the day of the book of Colossians. At any rate, the concern that the apostle is expressing at the news in his cell, that has been brought to him by a young Christian who has traveled from Colossae to Rome and has come to Paul and said, "Sir, I think you need to know that in the church at Colossae, there's some certain kinds of philosophies that are being suggested and taught." That news was disturbing to Paul. And out of that, at least in part, came the motivation to write this little book. The teaching then that we have seen, and that the people who read it in the day in which it was written, and all down through the ages since, that teaching is a foundation. And that foundation, according to the scripture as we're reading it here, is the means by which we build both the inward and the outward life of the believer. The book of Colossians, written because Paul heard the news of some heresy that had erupted in the church, has come to us to urge us to apply in our lives today the loftiest principles of the spiritual life. Principles that are to be applied to our day-by-day duties. And then the letter concludes with admonitions about prayer and about thanksgiving. And that's a general overview, once again, of the background and some of the basic concerns that you'll find in the book of Colossians. It centers in the person of Christ. It is a basic dissertation on the primacy of Christ. It is a refutation of the idea that something beside Christ is needed for salvation. And then in addition to that basic concept that I've described, you'll find some details that we have tried to look at from time to time, and some of which we will see now in just this closing word. We'll look at a couple of closing details in chapter 3, and then kind of a wrap-up word of review in chapter 4. Now, chapter 3 has a lot to say about relationships. It talks about wives, beginning in verse 18. It talks about husbands, children, fathers, slaves or servants, and masters. The Christian life is first of all personal, and then it is social. There is a tremendous emphasis in the Bible on the home life of mankind. You can read that, for example, in Titus chapter 2, a whole paragraph, verses 1 through 6, is given over to the description of an ideal home life. Tremendous teaching, tremendous reference again and again, not only in the New Testament, of course, but in the Old Testament as well, where it talks about teaching your children so that when they lie down and when they rise up, they will remember, they will be instructed. They will be guided and directed by the principles of God. And that especially then is fulfilled in the New Testament, where the apostle talks again and again about the need for a home that is Christ-centered and where the people in that home love God. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, so on. Somebody asked one time, "Is so-and-so a Christian?" And the answer came back and said, "I don't know. I've never lived in his house." Well, that's where the test comes, isn't it? Is so-and-so a Christian? Yes, he says he is. I don't know. I've never lived in his home. Great emphasis in the Bible on home structure, home life, home relationships. Look at two or three of them. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Bishop Moule renders this word, submit, as loyalty. Certainly that kind of overtone is involved. The emphasis upon the pledging of oneself in loyalty, in relationship. The word is not to be understood strictly as service. but rather as an attitude that results in a relationship that is pleasing to God. The ideal home is described here, and the apostle says it's in the Lord. You see that in the latter part of verse 18. As it is fit in the Lord. The scripture makes it very clear that the wife is not under any circumstance to be a slave. There is not an appeal here to blind, unthinking obedience. It is a recognition that the obligation of husband and wife are reciprocal, those obligations. Now, the Lord in His mercy has set us free. We've seen that in other teachings in the Bible. He has set us free from the bondage. And in addition to that, don't forget the great, tremendous appeal that the Apostle Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3 about the influence of wives in the conversion of an unbelieving husband. Very strong in that emphasis. The next verse says something about husbands, verse 19. Love your wives. Notice it doesn't say rule your wives. It says love your wives. This involves devotion and action and sacrifice. And I think you should note also in that verse, do not be bitter against them. I don't remember what the NIV says at that point, but the implication is the same. The inference is the same. Do not be bitter against them. Bitterness in a home and in a relationship comes when husbands do not keep on loving their wives. Now, the grammatical form that is found for us there in that 19th verse is that very form that says husbands are to keep on loving their wives. It is not a singular, punctiliar type of thing, but rather an ongoing experience. Lacking that, the apostle says there's danger of bitterness. Well, I guess, unfortunately, we all know an awful lot about bitter feelings and bitter relationships that can spring up, particularly in the home. Spring up in the church, too, but particularly in the home. See, when the book says love one another, it means love one another and keep on doing that. When the book says husband, love your wives, not rule them, but love them, it says, love your wives and keep on loving them. That's essential for that relationship. A.T. Robertson, who was one of the great Greek professors of another generation, and who has written many, many books and is very, very erudite and very, very scholarly in his presentations, had this very homey and interesting little thing to say. He said, husband, it is useless to call your wife honey if you act like vinegar toward her. That's exactly what the apostle is saying. You are responsible to love your wife and to keep on loving her. I guess that would be best illustrated in the Ephesians passage that we often read at a wedding time. You have to look it up on your own. Where it there talks about Christ and the church is the model for the husband and his wife. Husbands, love your wives, Paul said in Ephesians, as Christ loved the church. The husband is to be as patient and as self-sacrificing as Christ. Now that's a very high standard. But there's the guarantee of the lack of bitterness that is mentioned there in that verse. Look at verse 20. It talks about children. Husbands, wives, children. The children are charged in this passage with obedience. But parents who come between child and God have taken a place that is not rightfully theirs. They have taken God's place. And I have to tell you that after all these years, I'm often amazed at the number of parents who somehow seem to stand in the way, spiritually now, of their children. They get between the children and God. One of the reasons for it that people often tell me and that I see is they're afraid their children will become fanatics. They don't want that. Well, I understand that. Not only as a parent, but as a minister, I do understand that. There is a balance, however, that is essential and necessary here that needs to be kept in mind so far as the children themselves are concerned with the recognition that they have a responsibility. There are indeed rebellious children. There's no question about that. They will throw off parental control and they will throw off obedience to God at the same time. We know that. And there needs to be that direct and divine intervention on the part of our Lord for Christian people. McLaren put it this way. He said, we ought to consult our children. We ought to command our children. Two things. Consult them, but command them at the same time. There's a responsibility that we have. Children, obey your parents. Look at verse 21. It talks about fathers. Nagging. A nagging parent can break a child's spirit. Too much severity can be discouraging. Too much severity without balance of love can open the door to rebellion. Fathers must be gentle and firm at the same time. Only God can help people to do that. Jesus, as you read about him, was always tender toward children. Children in the Bible are encouraged that they might be seen and heard and welcomed in the home, welcomed in the heart, welcomed in the church. Fathers have a responsibility at that point. Talks about servants, 22 to 25. Interesting, as I read that, there's more detail given here to servants than to husbands or wives or children. Wonder why? Don't know exactly, except maybe it was because of Onesimus, who's mentioned in this book, and Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he was being sent back. And secondly, because slavery as a condition certainly existed widely. And Paul wants to bring to bear the principles of the gospel on both slaves and masters, on both servants and masters. So he urges the servants, he said, now, while you're in this condition, I urge you to be the best worker that it's possible for you to be. It goes on to suggest to us that there certainly was no partiality with God. God wasn't on the side of wealth and power alone. God is the one who holds the scale of right and of justice, and he keeps that in balance. So there is advice and there is suggestion, there is admonition for people in that particular condition that existed at that time. Then he turns also in the fourth chapter to verse 1 where he talks about masters. He moves from the servant side to the master side and he says, you are responsible before God. You see, the whole thing of this matter of relationship has been lifted from just, well, do what you can or get out the kind of legalistic relationship that the law allows or demands of you. It lifts it from that altogether. Husbands are to love their wives in the Lord. Wives are to submit in loyalty and devotion to their husbands in the Lord. Children are to love their parents in the Lord. Masters and servants in the Lord. You see, this is where the whole thing comes down to in terms of relationships. Masters are responsible before God. You have a master in heaven. That's what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. And then, too, that word just and equal or right and equal that you read has to do with how God Recognizing that principle, it was the means that ultimately led to the emancipation of the slaves. When justice and right and equality, righteousness and justice are evidence, then there won't be that slave-master relationship. The emphasis comes in that particular point. Well, those are all relationships, and I just mentioned them to you quickly as we've kind of run through them. I want to say a brief word about the motivation for all of this, and just a quick word on that. That's found in the 23rd and the 24th verses. You need to look at that for just a moment. You've heard it before. Whatever you do, this is a reference to slaves, to masters, to husbands, to wives, to all of these interpersonal relationships that are going on, you see. The apostle says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward. For you serve the Lord Christ. Here is the relationship that God is expecting of us. If parents and children and employers and employees would carry out what is described in terms of proper and right relationships in the Lord and under God, then there would indeed be peace and joy. All of these things are related to Him. All of our service is directed to Him. And this key phrase that comes up again and again in the book of Colossians and in other places of the writings of the Apostle Paul have to do with being in the Lord and unto the Lord. You'll just find that tacked on or an integral part of every one of those expressions that the Apostle is talking about. You read it as you go along from time to time. Paul says the way to guarantee a happy home and a happy marriage and a happy childhood and a happy parenthood and a happy relationship in jobs, the way is to be in the Lord. And he pleads for that as the motivation. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. For you serve the Lord Christ. That's what makes the difference in people's lives. That's why people are willing to go. That's why people are willing to give up. That's why people are willing to suffer and to sacrifice. And it ought to be the lever or the means by which we can work on our relationships in these contexts that we've been talking about. We serve the Lord. And that is what ought to motivate the Christian experience. Now, one quick final word is to kind of bring it together, if I may, in terms of an overview. The book concludes on prayer, on watchfulness, on thanksgiving, on intercession, and on conduct. Verse 5, walk in, chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom. This has to do with conduct. He mentions that in Ephesians as well. Then beginning from that point on, at about 7 and on down through most of the rest of the chapter, there's a list of people. And I guess we could well afford to study that list sometime if we had the occasion, because you'd see some wonderful implications and lessons that are involved there. There's the story of Onesimus. He's a runaway slave. He apparently has been converted. He's now going back. There's Epaphras, this faithful servant of God who was sick, nigh unto death, but God raised him up, and Paul is so grateful to the Lord and to this man. There's Mark. Remember the story of Mark. You read about it back in the book of Acts. He and Paul had a falling out. Barnabas and Paul had a falling out. But now he mentions Mark again. There's Luke. He's the author of the book of Luke and of the book of Acts. Dr. Luke, the great servant of God. There's Demas. He's the one that Paul said in another place has forsaken me. All those names are just quickly mentioned there as the conclusion to this greeting that Paul brings at the end of the chapter. But now let me just review for you one more thing as we come toward the end. I'm indebted here to a writer called Griffith Thomas, W.H. Griffith Thomas, who wrote about, I think maybe 100 years ago, had some wonderful things to say about the little book of Colossians, and he has a marvelous review at the end of one of these chapters. Points out for us that the main theme is the person and work of Christ. First thing you should ask, what does it say about Christ when you read this book? Secondly, you ought to ask, what does it say about the Christian life? Third thing you ought to ask, what does it say about Christian work? And the fourth thing you ought to ask, what does it say about the perils or dangers to the Christian? Christianity, as we read in the little book of Colossians, means one thing. It means one thing alone and above everything else, that is the holiness that God expects his people to reflect. It is a holiness of heart. It is a holiness of home. It is a holiness of society. It's like Paul writing that little book of Titus where he talks about godliness. Godliness in the home, godliness in the church, godliness in the world. That theme permeates much of what the apostle has to say in many of his writings. Holiness, holiness to God, separation unto God, a marvelous kind of committed life. Holiness is based on redemption. And it is only when one is forgiven, it is only when one is redeemed by grace, that we can be what God intends for us to be. You know that. I hold it out to you once again as the biblical pattern. It is only when we are redeemed, it is only when we are forgiven by the grace of God, that we can be what God intends for us to be. Redemption, according to the book of Colossians, is founded on the deity of Christ. Only a divine person can do a truly redemptive work in your life and in mine. There's no salvation otherwise. Another appeal of this book is that Christ, this marvelous, divine, holy one, is available to all. Everyone can approach God without human mediation. Now that goes back to that heresy that had sprung up in the church, where they were telling them, you can't come to God. You got to come through a certain series of mediators. And Paul denies that and cuts through that and says, there's only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and he will allow you to come into the presence of God. The characteristic of the Christian life is union with Christ. In Christ may well be Paul's favorite expression. In Christ. Notice it when you read his writings again and again. And then he closes with a word about prayer. And back in the second verse and the third verse, he talked about prayer. Continue in prayer with all praying for us. And this all is tied in to the need for the touch of God. Let me close with this. Historically, this is true. Out here in the western part of our state, there was a church, the city of Northampton. And that church was pastored by Jonathan Edwards. You can find that out. You can see some evidences of that today. History abounds with that. It's a wonderful story. But the man who was the pastor before Jonathan Edwards came to that church was a congregational minister. The church had gotten into some kind of difficulty whereby the other minister had left suddenly, and they were, what they felt, under great pressure to hire a new minister. And so they hired him quickly, as if it were in an emergency. And then they discovered after they had hired him that he wasn't converted. He had all the religious trappings. He could talk like a preacher. He could think like a preacher. He could study like a preacher, but he wasn't a Christian. They didn't know that when they hired him for some reason or another. But it was soon quickly known. The leaders of the church got together and said, what are we going to do? They could have fired him, but they took this position. They said, we're going to pray for him. We're going to pray for him. And one day, this minister, he tells this himself, was sitting in his study. It was a nice warm day. He had the window open. He looked outside. All the people of the church were walking by his house. His house was right next to the church. He was curious. He leaned out the window and said, where are you going? They said, we're going to church. Well, he said, I didn't know anything about that. There's no meeting over there as far as I know. What's the big idea? One of the men stopped and came over to the window and said, sir, I have to tell you. The congregation is gathering in the church to pray for your conversion. How'd you like to hear that? Pastor of the church, ministers going, the people are going by and saying, we've got one object in life, and that's to pray for the conversion of our preacher. Well, this is the way he responded. He was smitten of heart, and the minister said, I need to pray for myself. Which he did. And whereupon at the end of that day, he was converted And the next day, or whenever the Sunday came around, his ministry was changed. And all the rest of the time that he served in that church until the days of Jonathan Edwards, he preached as a converted man. And he said, "I'm converted because the people of the church were burdened for me. They didn't throw me out. They didn't criticize. They didn't say, 'What a terrible preacher you are.' They said, 'We'll pray.'" Paul said, "Pray for us, wherewithal that we might continue." Pray for us. This is a work of grace. And God's grace is evidenced in this little book. And God's grace will be evidenced in your life as you wait before him day by day. Buy up the opportunities of holiness, of faithful service, of interpersonal relationships, of being in the Lord, and of praying for his work. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words from thy word tonight. Help us as we reflect upon them. We're grateful for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible. Redemption and forgiveness and the expression of grace and holiness before the Lord, and that position that the Bible describes of our being in Christ, and the joy and the marvelous opportunity of serving as unto the Lord in the home, in relationship with husbands and wives and children and employers and employees and all that goes to make up where we are. Let us do it as unto the Lord, making the most of that which thou dost give to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.